I don't know what your favorite word is. How about the word encourage? How many of you like to be encouraged? How many of you like to read books that encourage you? How many of you like to hear sermons that encourage you? There isn't much to encourage us in today's world when you turn on the media, is there? The media is in one of these real world philosophy type modes right now. Nothing's left to the imagination. I'm not sure if these hospital programs get any more real than many people can stand it. The truth of the matter is nothing is left to the imagination anymore. It's like murder and trauma are something families were supposed to digest with their evening meal. By the same token, God, on the other hand, also is in favor of a real-world philosophy. Have you ever noticed? He tells it like it is. He doesn't paint people as cardboard saints wrapped in cellophane who don't touch the real world. But he does know the heart of man, and he does know that given half a chance, we'll accentuate the negative and focus on the gloom and the doom in the world today. Given half a chance, everyone you talk to will immediately turn to the negative perspective. Paul had a better idea. Let's change what we think about. I'm convinced that if the body of Christ were to do nothing but meditate on this passage and apply it, the entire atmosphere in the church would change. Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, of good report, if there's anything virtuous, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on those things." And then Paul said, "And those things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now let's picture it, if you will. Paul is mentoring the Philippian church by way of the postal system, by mail. And he wants them to understand just how important it is for them to pay attention to what he's taught them and shown them. He said to the church, "Now the things you've learned from me and received from me and heard from me and seen in me, I want you to do." Now that sounds egotistical, doesn't it? But it's not, because Paul kept saying over and over, "It is not I, but Christ who lives in me." And then he was able to say, "The things you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, do." Paul wanted them to see how it worked in a real world. And that's what mentoring is all about. That's a big part of what mentoring is all about. And he builds this admonition on top of that incredible passage of Scripture, which is one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture, which basically says, if you're worrying, stop it. Instead, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your heart, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are. And then he lists all these positive things we ought to be focusing our lives on. Now, it's obvious that Paul's writings tell us that Paul was not afraid to rebuke and reprove believers. But he always had a motive. His method was always, once they were corrected, to point them in a positive direction. The emphasis, in other words, was on encouragement. I want you to think with me this morning about Paul's basic theme of his life. I think virtually everybody has a life message. The total message of the person of Jesus Christ never changes, but as it flows through an individual's life, it takes on a flavor. And the flavor of Paul's life was encouragement in the midst of trials. And virtually everything he said pointed to the reality of a hard life. But he didn't focus on the catastrophes in his life. He focused on heaven and viewed the catastrophes through the lens of Christ. So that pain had a purpose. Suffering meant strength. Persecution became precious. In fact, he took the theme of the Beatitudes and he applied it to the church in the real world following the resurrection, and it caused him to shout a shout of victory. A great part of Paul's mentoring then became the magnificence of seeing the grace of God as it could only be seen in the fires of life, or the gentle rain of God's Spirit as it could only be seen in the midst of the storms of life. Paul didn't make any excuses and say life was easy as a Christian. This was his advertisement. Would you like to join the team? This is life. 2 Corinthians 11:24, of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep. I was on the road all the time. I was in peril when I was in the water, in peril by robbers, by countrymen, by heathen, those in the city, those outside the city, those on the ocean, false brethren, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, cold, nakedness. What a life. Sounds like a storyline for a shocking television drama, doesn't it? Can't you see an ad saying, tune in tonight, the life of a man who suffered nothing but bitterness and strife. A life gone wrong. That's what the world would say. But out of all that and the ensuing spiritual revelation that he received, that wasn't all. There came some kind of a thorn in the flesh. And Paul admitted it caused him great pain and great embarrassment. What would you say about Paul's life? Sad life. No. You see, Paul only told us about the beating and the perils and the thorn so he could use them to identify the most encouraging principle in Scripture, the principle of the grace of God under fire. And from that came Paul's philosophy of ministry. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 12:7. He goes on, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, thou was given this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Three times I said, hey, Lord, take it away. And three times he said to me, uh-uh. Comes from a Greek word, uh-uh. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect, how? In weakness. Gladly, therefore, Paul said, I will glory, underline that word, we're going to get to it in a minute, in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I want us to apply it to mentoring today and to whether or not the people we pour our lives into and we ourselves really understand it. Paul is saying the neatest thing happened on my way to heaven. I got to suffer. Hello, Paul. You okay? I'm okay. Because he said, out of that suffering came grace. And out of that grace came an inner strength so overwhelming, I actually look forward to more suffering so I can have more grace. He said, that's the characteristic of my life, and that's what I want to teach those who are listening and learning from me. He was mentoring by suffering because he was teaching as he suffered how wonderful it was to be weak enough to appropriate the strength of God. Now, we've been looking at mentoring. We looked at mentoring by example, at mentoring by intercession, at mentoring by reminding, at mentoring by rebuke and reproof. And then we began to look at mentoring by encouragement, and we looked at the two primary areas of discouragement that believers seem to fall into, the issue of rejection and the problem of the world's view of success. And those seem to be general categories. Virtually everybody feels rejected at some time, and virtually everybody struggles with battling with this world system by comparing their lot in life with the lot next door. You know the feeling. But Paul's trying to teach the Philippian church and us that there are also traumatic incidents in life, both circumstantial and unavoidable. And when these things come, the natural man tends to blame God, but not directly. And these were the kind of struggles he was having. He was ministering for the Lord. Human reasoning would say the more committed somebody became in their walk with God, the more yielded somebody became in the service of God, the more God would protect them and prosper them, right? Wrong. You see, spirituality would be a trade-off. You serve God, God blesses you. You can find that on your local television channel if you look for it. Two problems with that theory. Number one, that would negate the whole concept of grace. And life would be a reward for services rendered. Secondly, you and I would have to define a blessing as something good. Jesus defined a blessing as something bad that reveals something good about God. He said, you're blessed when you mourn. Hello? He said, you're blessed when you're meek. Blessed when you're weak. Blessed when you're persecuted. Blessed when you're rejected. Well, that shoots that blessed or the prosperous theme right out the window. God's own son sent to earth to die for man was allowed by his father to be rejected, scorned, spit upon, and murdered in order for grace to flow into the world and men and women who are dead to come alive. His plan was for Christ's suffering not only to be a sacrifice for sin, but a model, a pattern for believers who in the midst of their temporary journey on earth on their way to heaven encountered pain, suffering, and death. So predominant was the theme in Paul's great proclamation when someone were to ask him, Paul, why are you alive? You remember his answer, that I may know him, that he may be such a part of my life, so intimate in our relationship that I would actually experience, Paul said, the power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrected life. To do that, I would enter into the fellowship of his sufferings until I was actually conformed to his death. For which cause I suffer these things, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, Paul said. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. The great drive of his heart was to enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, to come to understand what it means when it says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, wait a minute, what's persecution? Is persecution only when I go out and witness to somebody and I suffer because of it? No, it's more than that. It may be you're being harassed for your faith, but the word literally means to be put to flight. In other words, it's anything that causes you to run or want to run. It can be persecution for the gospel's sake, but it can also be caused by afflictions or trials that a sovereign God sends to test your faith, multiply your ministry, or help you grow spiritually. And Paul understood that. He wanted those he mentored to understand that. Being a disciple, Paul said, is not going to guarantee you a prosperous, healthy, trouble-free life. If you joined up for that reason, you made a mistake. In fact, I give you a guarantee, Paul said. Listen to Jesus in John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. You say, yea, Lord, I want that. In this world you shall have trouble. I beg your pardon, Lord. Trouble. Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The promise is one of peace, which your concordance defines as a tranquil state of soul, assured of its salvation and fearing nothing from God, so content with its earthly lot, whatever that is. It's a good definition. That's what peace is. And Jesus says, I want to give you peace, whatever your lot in life is, and here's what your lot's going to be in this world. You shall have tribulation. The word tribulation, if you look it up, is the duress that comes from two things being pressed together. The afflictions that result from being put in a straight place. It's any form of pressure that comes from living in a real world where Satan is alive and loose and sin is present. So the Christian is guaranteed pressure and pain. You say, does that mean I need to go out and look for it? No, I don't think so. Does it mean you're to stop being depressed when it comes? I think so. Does it mean you're to actually rejoice over troubles, provided they're not the result of your own wrongdoing? Exactly. It's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 12 as he continued. He saith thiseth, most gladly, therefore, will I what? Glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure, underline that phrase too, in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecution, distresses, for Christ's sake. And then he gives the reason, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. Now, beloved, unless those you disciple or mentor understand that, their entire philosophy of life will be false. And we will look to the Lord for him to provide things and pleasant circumstances to justify his being God, when he has promised us that what he guarantees us is grace and peace in the midst of the trials which he will allow in order for us to grow into his likeness. That word glory, what does it mean? I glory in my infirmities, Paul said. It means to rejoice over something. It means to be happy about something, to rejoice. But it goes on beyond that. It says, I take pleasure in. And that sounds weird, but what it literally means is, if you look in your concordance, to think it good, to make a choice, to willingly decide to prefer something over something else. In other words, it's a choice. It's to choose by an act of the will to rejoice, willingly accepting infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecution, distresses, so that the strength that's in Christ will be manifested through the weakness that is in us. What do these words mean? Infirmities. Infirmity is sickness. It is physical frailty or illness. What is a reproach? A reproach is a wrong springing from a mental injury, or it's being abused, verbally abused. What is a necessity? It is the stress produced by being put in a situation you wish you weren't in. What is persecution? It's to be put to flight because of difficulty. What are distresses? Extreme calamities, things that come into your life that all of a sudden just blow your mind. So Paul's sharing here, if you think about it, the gamut of physical and emotional distress. It's anything from sickness to being misunderstood to being depressed over circumstances to experiencing an unexpected calamity. It can be emotional, physical, or spiritual. It can be a minor disturbance or a major upset. Whatever it is, Paul says, if it's allowed by a sovereign God, it has a sovereign purpose, and that purpose is to strip away the flesh until in our exposed weakness we turn to the only source of strength we have, and that's the living God. Now, Paul didn't say he sought it. He said he expected it. And he didn't say it was fun. He said when it came, he took pleasure in it. He chose to rejoice because it was sent or allowed by God. Paul understood that enough to not only accept it, but to plead for it as though it were essential. Now, I don't know if you can grasp this or not, but I want you to understand, beloved, there is no principle in Scripture more important than this one. It is an understanding of the relationship between that which happens to you in the physical realm and that what God plans to do with you in the spiritual realm. And if you buy into the philosophy that your prayer life should center itself around asking God to remove the problems in your life so you can prove He's God, you've missed the whole purpose of the gospel. Now, our lesson is on mentoring. So what we want to do now is look at how Moses and Paul and Jesus took those they loved and those God gave them to pour their lives into, and through the process of being taught and watching real life experiences, they might come to a form of maturity that is a result of transferring one life to another life. That's all it boiled down to. You see, Paul wanted everybody that followed him, that was the whole church, and that includes us, to understand the course of this life would include not only suffering, but that suffering was God's divine sandpaper to bring to a luster the finish of grace on the life of the believer. So convinced of its necessity was he that he finally came to the realization it's okay for God to take it away if it's His will, but we must understand that in many cases He will say no and add, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is only perfected when you are weak." Now, we all know that. But, beloved, I'm here to tell you, when the storm clouds gather and the pain goes on and the misunderstandings come and the grief overpowers us, the enemy knows how to stick the needle in me and the enemy knows how to stick the needle in you, and we forget to rejoice or glory in our tribulation. In fact, given a little time, we just get downright depressed. Why? We get discouraged. And our lack of courage allows the oppression to lead to depression. Our focus goes inward. Our spirits go downward. I've rewritten, if you'll forgive me, Philippians 4:8, the way most of us view it when trouble comes. "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are discouraging, whatsoever things are depressing, whatsoever things are hopeless, if there be anything to complain about, anything to cry about, anything to rail at God about, I'll think on those things." Now, we don't consciously say that, do we? But that becomes our mentality, and Satan loves it. And those about us pick up that negativity in our spirits, and those we mentor decide that 2 Corinthians 12 was a neat thing for Paul, but we ain't Paul. That's a lie. Through the negative side of mentoring, what we do then is project man's perspective of suffering rather than God's. And I believe it goes another step beyond that, if you'll give me that freedom. As you grow in Christ, I believe Satan often is freed to send tribulation in waves. And it's often the second or third assault that gets you. You know what I'm talking about. You might remember to rejoice when the car breaks down. You're standing out on the freeway and the cars are going zip, zip, whiz, whiz. And you're saying, thank you, Lord. But if the same day Dad loses his job, Mary breaks a leg, and Bobby fails Spanish, nothing makes sense anymore, does it? And you begin to wonder if God was preoccupied and forgot to bless you, which incidentally is exactly what he was doing. In reality, God, who will not test us above our capacity to bear it, saw fit to let Satan go free to hit us with both barrels to see what our response would be and to take us to a whole new level of spirituality. It's what he did with Job. While they were yet speaking, while they were yet speaking, while they were yet speaking, bam, bam, bam. It's what he did with Jesus in the wilderness. Then the devil, again the devil, says Matthew chapter 4. And Satan waited until Jesus was in the weakest possible condition physically, and then he hit him, wham, wham, wham. And he'll do that to you. And Jesus understood that his physical weakness only increased his dependence on his Father, whose word would always defeat the enemy. So he simply responded, it is written, it is written, it is written. Mentoring, beloved, is an awesome responsibility. It means someone's always watching you. It means someone's always asking you. It means someone's always expecting you to have a right response that's not natural for you. It leaves us with a puzzle. We don't want to teach people something that doesn't work for us, and yet we know that if God said it, it works. So for this reason, a lot of people shy away from pouring their lives relationally into other people at a deeper level because they don't want to be hypocrites, and they know in their own hearts they're not faithful. So how do we learn to be encouraged? And how do we learn to encourage others when by man's standards it looked like we have nothing to be encouraged about? How do we see the lightning flashing above our heads as a source of light rather than a source of destruction? How do we see the rain as a gentle source of refreshment or rather than a hazard for a flood? I think the Bible teaches there are three ways to be encouraged. We're only going to look at one of them. But I don't believe there's any way to be encouraged other than to be encouraged in the Lord. Man's philosophies may emotionally lift you temporarily, but the only real blessing that comes out of physical calamity, even death, is spiritual reality, even life. And only God can do that. So, beloved, only a relationship with Jesus Christ can take the thunder of the storms of life and turn it into a musical backdrop for a melody of transformation. Only close fellowship with God can make afflictions, calamities, and pressures turn into something beautiful. So if you're mentoring someone, if you're pouring your life into your children, if you're pouring your life into other disciples and they're not born again, you're asking them to accept principles they can't understand and make decisions they can't make. The first decision everyone must make is to invite the Son of God to come into their heart, forgive their sins, and give them eternal life. Only then can they understand how to give meaning to suffering. Oh, there may be surface blessing for suffering in the life of an unbeliever, but it is surface and it is fleeting. Think about it. That person has no eternal rewards to look forward to, no indwelling spirit to comfort them. No ability to transfer pain into power or grief into grace. In fact, grace is a foreign subject to them. It's a perfect time to lead them to Christ. But don't give them the principles first and then try to lead them to the Savior. Lead them to the Savior and then show them how God is using the pain to turn it into beauty. Most of those we are seeking to impact, however, as disciples are believers, acquainted with God's word, and we want to encourage them. The first thing we need to learn to do is to encourage one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we all struggle in the process of encouraging other people. I think two things happen. Number one, we come across as too super spiritual. How many of you have ever been counseled by one of Job's friends? I have. It hurts. What happens is so often we'll give counsel without listening. We'll give principles without compassion. And we leave thinking, wow, didn't we do a neat deal? And we're happy and they're crushed. Secondly, if it's not that, we often come across hyper-emotional. And instead of leaving them with the heart of God, we leave them with their burden on our shoulders. That's the reason so many people who counsel or disciple day after day after day, end up either seeming to be cold and unfeeling or overwhelmed by the hurting people they encounter. We need to understand there are certain qualities necessary if we're going to mentor and encourage. Quality number one is simply availability. If you're not there when they need you, you can't help them. Secondly, responsibility. You must be willing to not only be there, but they must sense that you're willing to be there for the long haul. Not many of us are, incidentally. The third is sensitivity. Not only do we need to be there and be there for the long haul, we need to be there with a heart that's open to them. If we're just going to spout principles at them and leave, we're not counseling and we're not discipling and we're not mentoring Jesus' way. He entered into their suffering. He entered into their pain, which leads to the fourth quality, and that's involvement. Once you get involved and find out what their needs are, you're willing to stay there and meet the needs, whatever the cost. And then we need to understand this morning the difference between comfort and encouragement. Comfort is covering over the heartache of another with compassion and understanding. Encouragement is replacing the heartache with God's perspective. They're two forms of the same thing, but one without the other is not enough. One removes the immediate hurt. The other goes beyond that and lifts the hurting one into the presence of God to see that God is weeping too. But that beyond his tears, there's a purpose, and beyond their tears, there's hope. You see, anybody can comfort, but only a believer can encourage in the Lord, because it's God in them that's the encourager. Interesting, I think the word comfort literally means to sustain. The word encourage means to strengthen or build up. Comfort involves removing the pain. Encouraging takes the comfort and infuses the hurting one with strength, makes the pain, which may never go away, become meaningful, purposeful. The comfort eased their broken heart. The encouragement gave them direction. Two parts, same problem. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, John 15:26. He comforts us in all our tribulation, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. He wants to use his word, his people, and our desire to be changed to not only comfort us, to see that we're encouraged in the Lord. As we close this morning, I'd like us to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, where we were about 6 weeks ago, and look for a pattern of encouragement in the life of Moses as he discipled Joshua. And Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. The whole congregation was there. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I'm the same age as Kelfer. You're not going to get to go over this Jordan. The Lord, he'll go over and he will destroy these nations and Israel will possess them. Oh yes, in Joshua, he'll go. Verse 6. Be strong, of good courage. Fear not. Don't be afraid. The Lord your God, he it is that does go with you. He will never fail you. He will never forsake you. And Moses called Joshua, verse 7, and he said in the sight of all Israel, the whole congregation is there. Joshua is up on stage with Moses. And he said, okay, Joshua, I want you to be strong. I want you to be courageous. I want you to be encouraged, because you're going to go. You're going to lead the people to the land God has promised to give them and inherit it. And the Lord will go before you, and the Lord will go with you, and he will not fail you, and he will not forsake you. Don't be afraid, and don't be dismayed or discouraged. Moses was mentoring Joshua. In verses 1 through 6, he addresses the whole nation. And then in verses 7 and 8, he turns to Joshua directly. Now let's look very quickly for some principles. Principle number 1 is found in verse 7. Moses told it like it was, wasn't it? But he told it one-to-one. Sometimes we forget that there's a way to teach and to preach, but people who need encouraging often need one-to-one relationship. But he was honest with the congregation and with Joshua. He said, I'm 120 years old. I can't go in. Joshua, you're going. Pretty clear. Number 2, don't discount the reality of the problem. That's what I do when I'm counseling somebody or encouraging. I have this tremendous desire to make them feel good. And so what I'll say to them, oh, it's not really so bad. And a lot of times I'll cheat God out of dealing with the reality of the situation and the grace that he wants to pour into their lives. Don't communicate your ignorance through insensitivity. If the problem's real to them, it ought to be real to you. And principle number three, as soon as possible, focus on God. You can spend all day focusing on the problem, you'll both go away depressed. Verse 6, Moses reminded the people of God's promises. He encouraged them by reminding them they weren't going to go through this alone. God was going with them. Get on with it. Change your focus. And then fourthly, he communicated victory rather than defeat. This guy was 120 years old, and honestly, that's a little older than I am. And he got excited. He got so excited, I think he was bouncing up and down. He said, you guys don't have any reason to be afraid. You're going to get to go into the land. You don't have any reason to be worried. Don't be discouraged. The same God who fought for you and won those battles and never loses a battle is going to fight for you again. Get on with it. In the early chapters of the book of Joshua, we read that Joshua was encouraged by what Moses said. He led the people just as Moses said to. His encouragement was contagious. His confidence was communicated, and another generation was ready. Now, this hadn't been an easy trip for Moses through the desert. Most of us would have given up, for sure. It was not an easy trip for Paul. Beatings, being shipwrecked, sent to prison, made fun of, torn by circumstances and thorn alike. It had not been easy for Jesus, scorned and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came to his own received him not. They hated him, they laughed at him, they spit on him, they crucified him. A king of glory entered glory not on the wings of earthly acceptance, but through the horror of a Roman cross. Can't we learn from Moses? Can't we learn from Paul? Can't we learn from Jesus that if we're going to pass the baton to the next generation, we must be willing, if need be, to suffer for them to see the value in suffering. And we must be willing at whatever the cost to teach and demonstrate the grace. Suffering provides the strength that only comes when we're too weak. That's hard stuff. But to the unbelieving world, it makes no sense. Never will. To the Christian beloved, it makes sense when viewed in somebody else's life. Oh yeah, I can see what's going on in old Susie's life. She's suffering, but she's growing. I thank God for them, but it's not for me. Indeed. And all of us, beloved, I believe, suffer from the temptation that as we glory as Paul did in the tribulation, we begin to glory in our glorying. And we become proud of our pain. We use our trials as sources of self-exaltation through self-pity. What a tragedy. Remember, Jesus didn't exalt his willingness to go to the cross. He exalted the cross. There's a lot of difference. Stephen's testimony wasn't his willingness to be stoned. It was his attitude when he was. Paul's testimony wasn't one of pride, but of humility, that God would allow the likes of him to enter at that level into the sufferings of Christ. I want to close this morning by reminding you that you and I have a calling. It's real. If need be, it is to suffer for his sake. And it is to learn to be encouraged and to encourage others. That the suffering that we and they have the privilege of experience not be focused on itself, but that it be used to lead men and women to see the grandeur of God's perspective and the glory of God's power that requires weakness to reveal strength. Doesn't that make weakness a blessing? I think it does. And shouldn't we then really welcome weakness when it comes? I think we should. And will that make a difference in our ministry? I think it will. I'd like to close with this. Why, hello, Paul. Long time no see. What's going on with you? You've been beaten, shipwrecked, lost. Paul, what did you do? Aren't you one of his now, that man of Galilee? Didn't you forsake it all, his follower to be? Didn't you say he's God's own son? That's what I heard you say. Can't God's son just wave his hand and make it go away? Paul, what's wrong with you? It makes me so forlorn. I heard from yet another source, God's given you a thorn. Paul, why don't you just ask your God to take away the pain? Surely having one of his in agony is no gain. You what? Paul, what's that you said? The thorn for you means glory? It weakens you, allows in you the strength to tell the story? You glory in infirmities, reproaches, and distress? You actually rejoice, in fact, when troubles on you press? But Paul, you seem so peaceful. Your heart seems so at rest. It seems that you're rejoicing over every trial and test. Paul, you found the answer. Praise God, at last I see our strength is not what God needs to bring us victory. His strength's made perfect in weakness. Oh God, I see it's true. The less of me the world beholds, the more they see of you. Then, Lord, bring on the weakness, the pain, the grief, the strife. For when they see no strength in me, they're free to see your life. Our Father and our God, may it be so in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.